Well, it's time to take a Bible, your Bible, or one of the pew Bibles, and turn to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to be looking at verses 5 and 6. If you're using one of those pew Bibles, one of the black Bibles there, you'll find Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 on page 1286, 1286. So we use the Bible here. This is what we do. Our sermons, our preaching, homilies, whatever you want to call them, come from the scriptures, come from because we believe this book is God's word. And so we work our way through different passages, different books. We've been working our way through this. It's really a letter to the Hebrews. And we find ourselves now in chapter 13, where the writer is giving various instructions to those who were going through difficult times. Because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reality is this. We live in a world where difficult times can be expected, right? We live in a world, the Bible says that there's a curse because of sin. That we live in a fallen world. I mean, consider the fact of, unless you've been in a cave for the last several weeks, you're aware of this disease that's going around, right? Called coronavirus, or specifically COVID-19, right? And it's really got a lot of people in a panic. In fact, it created such a panic in the stock market last week that the U.S. stock market went down 12%. I don't know if that affected you or not. I don't know if that concerns you or not. But for many people, you know, that's a concern. In fact, I read that the worldwide wealth went down $5 trillion in really less than a week. Now, I know all that wasn't yours. Not likely. But maybe some of it was. But it's just a reminder to us of how uncertain life is, how uncertain health is, but certainly how uncertain wealth is. The scripture reminds us of this again and again. For example, in Proverbs 23, 4 and 5, we read this, "Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven." $5 trillion last week did that. Just flew away. Or 1 Timothy 6, 17. The Apostle Paul writes, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." Now, I know what some of you are thinking, well, that doesn't apply to me because I'm not rich. Well, let me read this. This written recently by someone who is reflecting on this. It says, "Dear Lord, I've been rereading the record of the rich young ruler and his obviously wrong choice." This is in Luke 18, if you need to find it, where he chose his riches over obedience to Christ. But then he adds this, "But it has set me thinking. No matter how much wealth he had, he could not ride in a car, have any surgery, turn on a light, buy penicillin, hear a pipe organ, watch TV, wash dishes in running water, type a letter, mow a lawn, fly in an airplane, sleep on an inner spring mattress, or talk on the phone. If he was rich, what am I?" Puts things in perspective, doesn't it? So, you're not exempt from Scripture's cautions and counsel about this matter of wealth and our attitude and actions toward it. In fact, that's really what the writer is focusing on in these two verses that I'm going to read from Hebrews 13 this morning. He writes, "Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he," that is the Lord, "has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? In just a moment, we're going to begin looking at three things from these verses and how they relate to other things in Scripture. First of all, we're going to focus on the counsel that this writer gives in regard to wealth, in regard to possessions. Secondly, we're going to look at the cure that he offers us for our fear about the loss of wealth or possessions. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the consequence for us if we focus on the right thing, or I should say the right person. But before I do that, would you once again just take a moment with me and look to the Lord? Let's pray. Lord, we need your help. It's not easy to sit for 30 minutes or so and listen to someone speak and to pay close attention and to get the gist, much less to know how to apply it. Lord, there are internal distractions, there are external distractions. There is the tendency on the part of some of us, Lord, to, as soon as our bottoms hit the seat, our eyelids hit our face. Lord, we need your help. We need, Father, your Spirit to keep us awake, to keep us alert, to give us an openness to your word, to what you have to say to us from this passage and from others. And Lord, we desperately need to see what it is we need to do in response to what your Spirit has given to us in this book. So Lord, we commit this time to you and pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, notice the counsel that is given here. We already read it. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Don't focus on attaining riches. Now, it's not that money itself is a problem. Sometimes you'll hear, well, money is the root of all evil. That's not what the Bible says. It does say that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and it is. But many godly people in Scripture were very wealthy people. Abraham was extremely wealthy. You'll find him in the book of Genesis. He's from Genesis 12 through much of the rest of the book. Abraham, great wealth. Job, who suffered greatly, was a very wealthy man. And even though he lost it all, eventually it was restored to him and even more. Very wealthy and yet a very godly man. Solomon, perhaps the richest of all. It wasn't Solomon's wealth that got him in trouble, it was his wives. But that's a different sermon. That probably relates to last week's sermon more. So the issue really isn't how wealthy you are. The issue isn't money. It's not that money is evil. It is our tendency to focus on money. You see, the love of money does not satisfy, but it often brings grief to those who pursue it. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10, we read this: he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This too is vanity. Or 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. You see, if you love money so much that you do anything to get it, the consequences will not often be what you expect or what you hope for. That's why Jesus in Luke chapter 12, 15 says this: take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, greed. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That is counter to what you will experience in this from this world. It's counter from the counsel that you'll get from TV and from ads and from all the rest. The one who dies with the most toys wins, right? You've heard that before. It's not true. You see, love for money is idolatry, according to Scripture, because it gives to money the place that only God should have. It causes us to look to money to do what only God can do. Again, Job in Job 31 said this, "If I have made gold my trust or called fine gold my confidence, if I've rejoiced because of my wealth, because my wealth was abundant or because my hand had found much, this also would be iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above." In other words, Job says, if I'd given the place to money, to gold that belongs to God, I would be sinning. Why? Because that's idolatry. Only God deserves to be worshiped and to have our full trust. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 19 through 21 and then verse 24. It's on page 1031 in your pew Bible. But Jesus said this, familiar words to many of us, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." It's not that you can't have a bank account. It's not that you can't have a retirement account. It's your attitude toward it. It's your trust in it. That's why he says in verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. You have to choose. True happiness and satisfaction are not found in wanting more, but in being grateful for and enjoying what you have. The Apostle Paul knew, he said, by his own admission, how to have much and how to have little and yet be content. In Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13, we read this. Paul writes, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need." He had just thanked the Philippian church for their gift to him. And he says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." You see the context for that verse? You've heard that verse used many times for athletic accomplishments or business, you know, and think, no. He's talking about contentment. I can do all things through him. I can be content even in the midst of difficulty, even in the midst of want, of lacking. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So, Paul writes again, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content." It may be that God chooses to bless you with untold riches. Again, we're already, as Americans in the 21st century, wealthy. By history standards, by today's world standards. But it may be that God will bless you with even more than could be expected. That's not the problem. The problem is, don't set your affection on that. Don't make that your desire. Certainly, don't make that what you trust in. The writer says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. But he adds more to that. He says, for he, the Lord, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that's the cure to covetousness. It is recognizing and focusing on the fact that when you have the Lord, you have everything you need. When you have the Lord, when the Lord is with you, you have what you need. Focus on God, focus on His word, His commitment to you, to be with you always, to meet your every need. Again, in 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, the Lord provides us richly with everything to enjoy. In Matthew chapter 6 again, let me read again what Jesus says. After warning us about loving money rather than God, he says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, that is, unbelievers, seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Since money is an uncertain and fickle friend, we need one on whom we can depend no matter what our circumstances are. We need the Lord. We need to depend on the Lord. And he promises never to leave us, never to forsake us, never to let us down. Throughout Scripture, it wasn't so much the circumstances of God's people, but the presence of the Lord that provided for them. For example, Joseph, back in the Old Testament, again in the book of Genesis. Joseph was the second youngest son of the patriarch Jacob. He was hated by his brothers because he was his father's favorite. They wanted to kill him, but instead they sold him into slavery. He wound up as a slave to a fellow by the name of Potiphar in Egypt. And what we read about there, about Joseph, is that the Lord was with Joseph. Later, he goes to prison. But the Lord was with Joseph. Eventually, he's elevated to the second in command of all of Egypt, just second next to Pharaoh, and becomes responsible basically for the country, for making decisions, especially about the needs of the people during a time of famine. Joseph didn't reach the pinnacle of power in Egypt because of his intelligence or talent or good looks. In fact, it was his good looks that got him thrown in prison. You can read that in Genesis 39. But it was because the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. When God called Moses in the burning bush experience and said, I'm going to send you to Egypt to deliver my people from slavery, he gave him a few signs to do, but most of all, he said, I will be with you. I'm not going to leave you. You're not going to be out there on your own. I will be with you. Many, many years later, whenever the Israelites were getting ready to go into the promised land, and Joshua was going to lead them into the promised land, what did the Lord say to Joshua? I will be with you. Again and again and again, the Lord promises his presence. And that's what we need. When Jesus gave a commission to his disciples, listen, I want you to go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What did he say? I will be with you to the ends of the earth. We don't need to trust or rely on what we can do or what we can earn or what we can possess. We need to trust in the Lord who says, I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. King David in Psalm 37 gives us some wise counsel. It says, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. He's thinking in terms of those who are doing very well and yet they're wicked. He says, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. And then later he adds this, I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. The Lord provides for his people. Someone has written this. It's not scripture, just so you know. Money will buy a bed, but not sleep. Books, but not brains. Food, but not appetite. Finery, but not beauty. A house, but not a home. Medicine, but not health. Luxuries, but not culture. Amusements, but not happiness. Religion, but not salvation. A passport to everywhere but heaven. What we need is the Lord. The Lord who promises never to leave us or forsake us. But that doesn't mean we won't go through difficulty. Again, all of God's people did. Joseph did. Moses did. Joshua did. Jesus did. Paul did. But the consequence of not trusting in money, but trusting the Lord in his presence, is that we don't have to fear. We don't have to be afraid of what might come, of what we might lose, or what we might experience. As the writer says, so we can confidently say, verse 6, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? One of the things that we know is that these Christians to whom the writer was writing had experienced some suffering. They'd experienced the loss of some possessions. Back in chapter 10, verse 34, he says, you had compassion on those in prison and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So he's just reminding them, Don't put your trust in your possessions. Don't put your trust in your money. Trust in the fact that the Lord is with you. He will not forsake you so that you can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? He can take what I have, right? He can take a job opportunity from me. He can take his approval of me. He can accuse me of being narrow-minded. He can accuse me of a lot of things. He can not want to be my friend. But what can he ultimately do to me? Fear is often at the heart of our pursuit of money and possessions. We're afraid. Gotta get that retirement account built up, you know? Because what happens? I don't have an income anymore. I need to depend on that. And I've got to hold on to what I have. I can't give to this minister, to that minister, to the church, because then I won't have as much as I need. Fear is often at the heart of our pursuit of money and possessions and our unwillingness to be generous to others. We fear that maybe we or our family will miss out on some pleasure or some advantage that we believe money or possessions will provide. The reality is that if we have the Lord, if indeed we are confident that He is our provider, that He is our helper, we need not fear any loss, any material deficiency. We may not have everything we want. We may not have everything that others have. We may not have what the world says you need in order to retire or to be happy. But we will have God, and He is enough. I'm not saying don't plan, don't prepare. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is put your hope, your confidence in the Lord. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I have been young, and now I'm old. Yeah, I feel that. But I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. God provides. He is trustworthy. And not just to provide the lesser things, that is, material things, the physical things. He is trustworthy to provide the greatest thing, Himself. A personal saving relationship with God, not just for time, but for eternity. In Romans 8, my favorite chapter in the Bible, the Apostle Paul writes this. First of all, in verse 18, he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul says, what's coming is so much better. And any suffering that we experience is not worth comparing to it. And then he goes on, familiar verses, beginning in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the good. God is about making us like Jesus in character, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If he gave us the most important thing, how will he not also give us the lesser things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Christ is our sure and steady anchor. No matter what happens. Did you pay attention to those words that we read earlier? Christ, a sure and steady anchor in the fury of the storm. When the winds of doubt blow through me, all my sails have all been torn, and my sails have all been torn. In the suffering and the sorrow, when my sinking hopes are few, I will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. And it just goes on like this. The question is Christ your sure and steady anchor? Are you trusting in him more than your bank account, your retirement account, your stocks, your bonds, your home, your annuity, whatever it is you may have. At the beginning of the sermon, talked about briefly the rich ruler, the rich young ruler. The story is found in Luke 18. I want to read it and then comment briefly. Luke 18, beginning 18, and a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." You see, he had riches. He says that he went away. When he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. He had riches. He even had religion. Did you notice that? "I've kept all these things from my youth." What did he not have? God. He didn't have God. He had a God, his money, his wealth, but he didn't have the one true and living God. You have a certain amount of resources. You may even have religion. But do you have God? No one can serve two masters. Do you have the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? That's the issue. That's the question. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. It's easy. My burden is light." The Bible says that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But in order to receive that, we cannot continue to hold on to our control of our lives. We cannot continue to hold on to our sin of trusting in someone or something else other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have him? Do you have God today? You can know him. You can, right where you're sitting, you can say, "Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. I put my trust not in my wealth, not in my possessions, not in someone else, not in this world system. I put my trust in you. And you alone." And he will hold you fast. We're going to sing about that in just a moment after I pray. Would you join me? Would you bow with me? Our God and Heavenly Father, the world and sin and Satan, they all beckon us, Lord, to put our trust in anyone and anything else other than the Lord Jesus. It may be money, it may be pleasure, it may be fame. Father, only Christ satisfies for time and for eternity. Only in Jesus is there security. He and he alone can and will hold us fast. We pray that you would help us to trust in him above all. In Jesus' name.